Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, we'll be looking at chapter 2. If you're looking for Habakkuk, it comes shortly before the New Testament. So if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just turn back into the Old Testament just a little bit. We're sitting in on a conversation Habakkuk had with God. His is different from the other prophecies in that this is really just an account of his questions to God and God's responses to those things, and then a song of a hymn of praise that he puts at the end of this book. And we saw the first complaint that he had was, how can you let your people live this way? He's talking about Judah. He was living in the southern kingdom, Judah at the time, just before their exile. And his complaint is, how can you look at these people live this way? And God's answer is, I'm not. I'm bringing the Chaldeans. I'm doing a work even as we speak. So he's bringing the Chaldeans to punish them. So that brings Habakkuk's second complaint. How can you bring the unrighteous to come and punish the righteous? How can you bring those wicked people to come and discipline your own people? Is kind of the gist of his complaint. And then God gives an answer to that, that basically the Chaldeans would have their time as well. He pronounces five woes upon the Chaldeans in chapter 2. And it's very interesting. Stuck in the middle there in chapter 2, verse 4, is a little phrase that we spent last week on, the righteous shall live by his faith. And we chase that through the New Testament because it's quoted three times there. And we saw that in all the things that are spoken of in the book of Habakkuk about the nations and how God's dealing with the nations and the nature of sin and everything else, this one little bright spot here, the righteous shall live by his faith, answers a very important question. What do we do if we're like Habakkuk and we're looking around at the world and we're seeing things seemingly fall apart? Well, we shall live by faith. We explored that a great deal last time, and here's what we saw last time. We saw that the righteous live by faith, and that faith is a central issue in the gospel. It is faith that justifies us, and it is faith that defines us as the people of God, and it is faith that causes us to take action. Now, in an interesting parallel to that, and in total contrast to that, are the ways of the nations. If you look at the ways of the nations, and you can equate this also to the ways of any unbeliever, we find a great parallel to faith. And where faith acts in the person of God and in the righteous, those who follow God, who know him, who have been called according to his purposes and saved by the redemption of Christ, we find in those who have not a great parallel that they are driven not by faith, but by their own desires. And that these desires are the central issue in their world. And that through their desires, they justify themselves, they define themselves, and their desires are what cause them to take actions. So much like faith in the righteous person, desires act in the unrighteous person. We're going to learn this from Habakkuk and looking at some of the details here. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 4, and I'm going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter because we haven't covered all that material except in topic a couple weeks ago. But I want you to see the pattern here that God pronounces upon the Chaldeans five woes. Pronounces five woes on them, starting in verse 6 and following. Each woe has an indictment, something that they have done wrong, some kind of a flaw or sin that they've committed, and then the corresponding judgment that God will bring upon it. And so we're going to back up to verse 4, because before the woes, there's a little summary given of how it is that the Chaldeans and other nations, and indeed all unbelievers, operate. So it starts like this in verse 4. In the his, it is speaking of the Chaldeans here. It says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these, take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, it's very interesting. These five woes that go by, and as I said, the unrighteous shall live by their own desires, in contrast to the righteous who live by faith. The Chaldeans here are described fulfilling their desires. Their drive are their lust to consume and to dominate and to have victory and to claim. If we look back in chapter 1 and verse 6, it talks about seizing dwellings not their own. And in verse 8, their horsemen are like eagles swift to devour. In verse 9 back there, gathering captives like sand. Later in chapter 1, there's an illustration given that they are gathering up peoples as if like a dragnet cast out into the waters to bring them all in. And what we saw in chapter 2 here, he is heaping up what is not his own. And he does it for the sake of security, according to verse 9. Isn't that interesting? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. And yet the Lord was saying at that very time, these people that you subjected eventually will subject you. There's an analogy given in verse 15, this idea of making someone else drink. Very often a drink or a cup in the Bible is a visual kind of illustration of wrath, that they, when the cup is full, then it is to be drank by somebody. And then when it is drunk, I always struggled with that verb tense. Is that correct? Drink, drank, drunk. When it has been consumed, there we go. When it has been consumed and it makes the person drunk with it, with the wrath that has come upon them, in order to gaze at their nakedness, not literally, the Chaldeans wanted people's wealth. They wanted what it was that they had. They came and they took out violence on people and they took them over to take their possessions. Folks, this is how sin happens. Whether it's a nation undertaking it as a whole, whether it's just the greed of its leader leading the people in this way, whether it's an individual, even in the privacy of his own home, no matter the circumstances, this is the pattern of sin. Listen to how James describes it in James chapter 1. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's a very important passage in the Bible because it tells us that our sin begins with our own desires. You know, remember the old comedian that always used to say, the devil made me do it. It's not true. He may have lured or enticed, but no, it was our own desire. And then James goes on, he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see that clearly in this passage that we've just read? That their desires led them to action, it led them to sin, and that sin has brought forth the wrath of God, and it will bring forth for them death. Those who are not servants of God are slaves to sin. According to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, those who practice sin, he who practices sin is a slave to sin. And it's reiterated in detail in the book of Romans as well. Indeed, the unrighteous shall live according to his desires. Desire is the very central issue in the world of the unbelievers. Look at verse 5 here, and there's a textual variation here in verse 5 where it says, moreover, wine is a traitor. Some of your translations will say wealth. It's a very difficult verse to translate, let alone it's got some manuscript differences with this word wine or wealth. But in studying it, I discover there's no difference whether it says wine or wealth. The point that is being illustrated here is that either one is an object of desire. People either desire the wine or desire the wealth, but there's never an end to the appetite of the wine or the wealth itself. There's never enough. Habakkuk is speaking, of course, of the Chaldeans here, but this is spoken as a general statement. Listen to how it's stated. It's, moreover, wealth or wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. They didn't speak about heaven and hell. Just everyone who died went to Sheol. And that's how they spoke about it in the Hebrew. And so how wide is the appetite of Sheol? Have you met anybody that isn't going to die? Well, you don't really know. Depends on when the Lord returns. But so far, statistics are pretty clear that pretty much everyone who's born at some point will die. I think there's a couple examples in history, but they're only by the grace of God. The appetite of Sheol is endless. Death, he has never enough, it says. The objects of our desires can be all-consuming. They are never satisfied. When we finally get a home of our own, we immediately start to improve it. When we get an automobile that we've always wanted, we're always ready to modify it or to trade it in for the next model. As soon as someone gets a spouse, they are enticed to have an affair. And as soon as someone has a new phone, they want to upgrade to the next one. It's human nature, fallen human nature, that our desires are never quenched, our desires are never satisfied. Now, this has been evidenced. See, if you really know the truth and you know God, you should be able to look around at the entire world and everything that's going on and everything that happens and be able to make some sense of it. Because if indeed we have the truth, then we ought to be able to understand what we see through that truth. It's just like having a scientific theory. If you have a scientific theory, if it's a good theory, it should be able to explain what's happening in those given situations. And so we have this worldview, this biblical worldview. We have the truth, and we look around at the world, and we see this. We see other religions seeking to eradicate desires. To some religions, it is the high point of their religion if you can effectively destroy all the desire in your life, if you can achieve perfect contentment. Well, that's an overreaction because desire can be a positive thing. Desire can be a helpful thing, especially when we desire the truth, when we desire to do God's will, when our desires are in line with God's desires. It's a beautiful thing. Now, what we're seeing in Habakkuk described are primarily sinful desires, but they are positive desires as well. It is the desire of a person to have more that helps us survive and helps us to move on and helps us to have things that can be helpful to other lives around us and improve the quality of life. Passions can drive us to do good, but they generally drive us the other way. Otherwise, if passions weren't able to accomplish good, then lost men would accomplish nothing at all. True, lost men can achieve good things. They can have passions drive them in a positive direction, but it will receive no merit with God. Now, God gets the glory for it because who put that in their hearts that they should go toward a good thing? But the law of God written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. Yes, that's the right direction. And so even God gets the glory for those things. Only in Christ are desires pure and are things sought for the right reasons. The unrighteous have as the central issue in their world their desires. The next point I have is that they justify themselves. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, it says this about the Chaldeans. It says, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, they make their own standards of righteousness. They make their own standards of justice. Well, you kind of have to do that when you're pursuing your own desires if they're in conflict with God's desires. You have to make some kind of a way to justify what it is that you're doing. We see this a great deal. We see it in the very personal term, but in the context of Habakkuk and speaking of the Chaldeans, we see this when it's up to nations. You know, many nations would take over other nations under the justification of peace. We're conquering all our neighbors so that we can have peace, so that we can all get along. Oh, thank you. Isn't that an interesting concept? I'm going to go at war with my neighbors so that we can have peace. This was the attitude of many nations over many years, that if we just globalized our ideas, then all of us would get along and there would be peace on the earth. And man again and again has tried to bring peace on earth by way of legislation, by way of conquering, by way of empirical policies and things like that. Many empires have spread themselves saying we are spreading enlightenment. In fact, when the Roman Empire merged with the church, this was a lot of their justification. We're going in and taking other lands. And we're taking the gospel. We're going to enlighten these people. We're going to teach them how to live in houses and be proper Christians. Not really getting the point, but it may have served to help in some ways. But nevertheless, I think behind it was the sincere human desire to gain material things. We even saw it in the 20th century with the Soviet Union spreading, taking over one neighbor at a time, saying, well, we'll bring them under our umbrella of protection, and we'll protect them, and we'll share with them, and they can share with us. But what we've seen is communism is like the Chaldeans are described here, an insatiable appetite. Eventually, you run out of your own stuff, you have to go get your neighbor's, because it's not a model that can produce its own. We see the same pattern with individuals, often pursuing what they call in vague terms happiness. They'll justify nearly anything. They'll justify the murder of a marriage. Yeah, it's a murder of a marriage because two become one flesh. When you separate that flesh, it is indeed a death has occurred. And they'll justify that saying, I have a right to be happy. Isn't that interesting? just for kicks, as I was looking through this and I was considering this topic of how they justified themselves and how their justice goes forth from themselves, I began to look through the Bible and I thought, what does the Bible say about rights? You know what the Bible says about human rights? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. And you say, well, yeah, don't you feel like people have a... No, the Bible continually speaks about human responsibility. The most clear designation of any rights that I ever found in the Bible were in John chapter 1, where it says, to those that receive Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that's entirely by grace. That's not something we're entitled to. Those who find it truly seem to be so humble about it. Like, I didn't deserve this great gift. It wasn't their right to become children of God until Jesus was known and received. They justify themselves. They make their own system of justice, and they justify it with happiness, just as people do today, saying, I have a right to this, I have a right to that. It's like you do. How you doing on the responsibility end of things? They not only have justice go out from themselves, they define themselves. If we take a look at chapter 1, verse 7 again, it says, justice and dignity go forth for themselves. This idea of dignity, this is the idea of glory. This is the idea of fame. That this word is used of God in other places to speak of God's glory. That which makes him great, that which shows his greatness, that which makes him famous, it speaks here, their dignity, their fame, their glory goes forth from themselves. They set their own standards. They decide what's important. So not only are they self-justified, they redefine what is important. What did the Chaldeans define as important? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, it says, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Their strength was their God. Their might was their God. That was their worldview, is that the ultimate standard, the ultimate greatness, the ultimate pinnacle that could be achieved by mankind, individual or as a group, is strength. But yet, in our weakness, God is strong. Their value system had strength as the ultimate. That's what excused them for wiping out the weak. That's what allowed them to, hey, I can conquer that country, and if I conquer them and I subdue them, then it's their fault for being weak. Isn't that crazy? Do you know who has a very similar value system and they don't realize it, they don't admit it, and they're afraid to apply it? Humanists. The ones who believe in Darwinism. The ones who believe that it's survival of the fittest out there. They believe that strength is the ultimate thing. They're not willing to admit that. They're willing to say, no, 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 we should help the weak and bear with the weak. Ask them why. Why? Why shouldn't we just let the weak perish? It would be better for all of us in the future. Oh, that'll upset them, because you've shown them the foolishness of what they believe. What happens is, when people make a value system that is not in accord with God, and they've made that value system to justify fulfilling their own sinful desires, they have to keep continuing putting to layer upon layer of justification and circular reasoning upon top of logical acrobatics and pile it all up until eventually it just comes tumbling down. In Genesis chapter 11, you have a great illustration of this kind of thing, the Tower of Babel. The people were told very simply, be fruitful, multiply, spread, fill the earth. They found the plain of Shinar. They're like, this is nice, let's build us a tower to heaven. Well, it seems like God was just speaking with some of you people. Maybe you should just go that route instead of trying to make your own way. But no, that's what they did. They wanted to build a tower up into heaven. God didn't put up with it. He confused their languages, thus making them spread. I think there's a lesson here and an application. Because just like the Chaldeans, who thought they were just seeking after their own desires, were actually performing God's will to bring discipline upon the people of Judah. So the people building a tower up to heaven, God confused their languages. Say, you're all going to get together and do that? I'll scatter you. Well, they define themselves, they justify themselves, and their desires also then cause them to take action. This is all the violence and the conquering and the robbing that we read about in the scriptures here that God pronounced woe upon. And, you know, if you really think about it, the focus here is on the Chaldeans, but we're told that those who they have conquered then will end up conquering them. If you look in chapter 2, verse 6, or back up to verse 5 here, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And look at verse 8, it says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. What's their motivation? Why are they doing that? They're doing the will of God. We're going to go serve the will of God to punish the Chaldeans for all the wicked things they did. No, their motivation is revenge. They want to be in charge. It's no different. See, these actions taken by the Chaldeans or taken by an individual have consequences. If we look in verses 3 and 4, it's speaking of Judah, and it talks about the destruction and violence and strife and contention that was there in Judah at the time. It led to a legal paralysis that justice wasn't being done. It seemed that the wicked surrounded the righteous, and that situation had a consequence. It brought the Chaldeans, who were consuming and greedy and violent. But the Chaldeans being consuming and greedy and violent eventually brought the Persians, who worked together with the peoples in the lands to throw off the Babylonians, but now it's a Persian empire. Desire leads to action. And we can choose those actions according to our desires, but we cannot choose the consequences. Judah chose their actions. They chose to disobey God. God had given them very clear commands at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He laid it out very clearly for all of Israel. These are the terms of you being in the land. If you obey me and follow my rules, there'll be great blessings. If you don't, there'll be these curses. And then they chose their course. Joshua even challenged them at that time. He said, choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. So they made their choices. And those choices had consequences. The foolishness of that position, the foolishness of following our own desires and making a whole scheme to be able to justify it and to define ourselves so that our desires seem right in our own eyes, the foolishness of that position is that God is always in charge no matter what kind of things we contrive to do or to think. In chapter 1, verse 6, is one of the most profound verses that was the topic of the first sermon of this series. God says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who's raising them up? The Chaldeans, by their own sinful desires and everything, conquering the world? God says, I'm raising them up. He knows men's desires, and he knows their actions before they take them. Do you realize that rebellion against God is as foolish as playing chess with someone who's already seen the whole game you're about to play? How foolish is that? He knows every move that you'll make and when you'll make it. How can they not see that, you might ask? How can these nations, how can individuals not see that this is true? How can they not see that the course they take, they're fulfilling desires that are sinful and that they're not doing right? They're deceived by their own success. They're deceived by their own system of thinking and of justice and of things that they have contrived in their minds to justify what they're doing. And just because they have some kind of a skill or have some kind of a success or opportunity finds them in some way in their life, very often they'll justify themselves and say, well, I'm succeeding, I must be doing what's right. But all our labors are in vain unless it's done in God's will. See, that was a central issue in the book of Job. You know, Job, all these horrible things came upon Job. And Job's friends come along, and at first they're really good because they sit with him quietly for a week. And I've often thought of paying people to come sit with me quietly. The introvert in me loves the idea. But at first they do really good. They come and they sit with him quietly in the dust as he's got dust on his head and he's miserable and he's upset, and understandably so, having lost his whole family, having lost all his goods and everything. And then they start to talk. And the primary gist of what they're saying is, Job, you've got to admit there is something that you did wrong to bring this upon yourself. And Job defends himself and says, there's nothing I did wrong. And he's right. In chapter 1, God tells us he was upright in every way. Doesn't mean he was without sin, but it means that he was keeping himself upright with God, that he was worshiping the true God, that he brought regular sacrifices. He even did sacrifices on behalf of his family. And the only people in the Bible that really did sacrifices to God were those that had faith that he was going to honor it. Job was a man of faith. And they keep accusing him, saying, look, you must have done something wrong to have this come upon you. But do you see the flaw in the question itself? Job, what did you do wrong that these things came upon you? The question itself betrays that the person asking it has a very narrow view of life. They have a temporal view. That is, they're bound only to what they see in a lifetime. Because how Job defended himself and how he came against their argument was this. He says, how is it that the wicked can prosper? How is it that a man can be wicked and he can go his whole life and even go to the grave in great excess and happiness? And how is it that the good man can be poor and can suffer and can have an illness and die or an accident befall him? How is that possible if what you're saying is true? The flaw in the thinking to ask the question of Job, what did you do wrong that this happened to you, is it's too narrow of a view. The view of God is an eternal view. The view of God is much greater and much higher and much further beyond the material things of this world. Has he not told us that the treasures that await in heaven are far greater than anything else? Paul said, I don't consider all the sufferings of this present age to be worth anything in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed in us. In Habakkuk's time, there was persecution of the faithful by the people of God themselves. The people within Judah were persecuting people like Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others who stood up for what was right for God. It was a time of great conquest where enemies came and defeated Judah and Israel. But look at what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 16. This will be our primary topic next week. Is Habakkuk's response to all this? He says about halfway through that, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. In other words, Habakkuk understood God's message, we're going to be invaded. And I don't know if you can understand, because we live in a nation that's had peace in its borders for many years. None of us have experienced real warfare in our nation, no one alive today. You say, well, there's these wars overseas. Yeah, but I'm talking about right here, where it affects your family, where it affects your community, where it rips apart your farms and your homes. Habakkuk knows it's coming. All that. And he says, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. They're coming. He knows it. But he knows also the day of trouble will come upon them. And he's okay with that. He's going to wait quietly for it. Isn't that interesting? This is what Habakkuk came to understand. And we're going to explore chapter 3 next time to really see if we understand it. Now, how encouraging is this? I realize this view of how the unrighteous think. You might think on the surface, this is not very helpful to me. I understand that the unrighteous will live by their own desires, that it's the central issue in their worldview and their lives, that they justify themselves in it, that they define themselves in it, that by their desires they take action, and those actions are often very sinful. How is that helpful to me here today? This is a reminder to us that our political priority, our life priority, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The gospel is a priority. Because even in the midst of all the difficulty that Habakkuk was facing, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, what happens in the world to the righteous becomes irrelevant because they are the righteous. They have eternity with God. People often ask me, how's life treating you? And my answer is always the same, and it's somewhat provocative sometimes. I say, it doesn't matter. How's life treating you? It doesn't matter how life treats me. My Lord is my Lord. He's on his throne in heaven no matter what happens, and I have an eternal destiny with him, secured by him. Not by my flawed hands, but by the eternal perfection that is Jesus Christ. Most importantly, this eternal and heavenly perspective that this gives us on world affairs shows us that we need not to be shaken or disturbed or distracted by these things. We can safely stay focused on the things of God and following him and obeying him because we know that his actions are behind things, working his will, and that all things come in consummation under him in a new heavens and a new earth. So we can stay quietly focused on the work of the gospel. We trust in God. We don't have to riot. Many people are protesting. Do you know why they're protesting? Because their desires were not fulfilled. They're protesting because their hope is in men. They are concerned, they are genuinely concerned and rightly concerned for themselves and for future generations, that little hint of God written on their heart is saying, you have to be concerned about what goes on and what goes on with future generations and everything else. But in their blindness, they put all their hope and trust in men. And men will always mess up. Regardless of party affiliation, regardless of race, color, or creed, men will mess up. And if your hope and your trust is in men, one way or another, someday you will be part of the crying masses that bemoan the great losses at your defeat. Don't make government an idol. God, we worship God. Now, we have responsibilities to our neighbors, and therefore we should be in a place where we're allowed to be politically active to see that right things are done, to see that justice is done by our nation and things like that. But let's not make it an idol. Let's stay attached to the one, the only one that matters. See, this is very encouraging because even to those who oppose Christianity itself, who directly oppose the gospel, the blasphemers, the ones who shake their fist, who persecute, who try to eradicate the word, who enact legislation in different places and in different ways, who insult the way, who insult our Lord, who attempt to silence, who want to parade their nonsense under the guise of science, to oppress people under the disguise of helping people, who want to steal under the disguise of being fair, we can laugh inwardly at them. Laughing outwardly at someone's bad for your testimony, I've learned that. I don't recommend it, right? Yeah. But inwardly, we can laugh. And doesn't it say in the scripture in places where God laughs? God laughs at those who are plotting vain things and who are, you know, working up all this nonsense to try to get ahead, to try to thwart God's plan to bring forth Jesus Christ. And we can too, because we know that even the actions of those who rail against the gospel, even the very actions of those who persecute the brethren, even the actions of those who would lift the sword high above the neck of one of our brothers or sisters, even that very act, God will work into his plan to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Do you realize the glory and wonder of God, where the greatest rebellions of men cannot thwart his salvation plan for you and me and for all those who will receive Jesus Christ? Yeah, we must pray for our enemies, but we need not ever fear them, because all their actions will ultimately result glory and honor and praise for him who saved us. And he'll save us despite their efforts. And he'll save them, many of them, despite their efforts. A lot of people say, you can't teach total sovereignty like that. It leads us to meaninglessness. It leads us, well, I just won't do anything because God's got it all under control. Absolutely not. You can be part of this glory. You can be part of glorifying your Savior and Lord as he is commanded. And indeed, if you don't feel obligated and you don't feel motivated to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the spreading of his gospel, in being a light in this world, in pushing back the darkness, then you have no reason to believe that you are indeed in his kingdom. It is our joy and our pleasure to join him in his work and to join him in all that he is doing. Do you see how even having this thought in your mind of the wonder of God is glorifying to him? That today, by merely listening and engaging with the material and with the scriptures, you have glorified God in this day. And you have put forth the cause of his kingdom by bringing these things into your mind, because they will affect your desires and they will affect your actions and they will bring him glory. My invitation this day is to respond by living in faith. Live by faith as it encourages us there in Habakkuk. And that means one of two things. For those of us that have been touched by Christ, have been drawn and saved by him, that means to ever step forward in what we have gained. But for those who aren't, my encouragement is this. You are facing an unbeatable foe. You are facing God the Creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one from whom no intention can hide. My advice is only this: surrender, complete and total, unconditional surrender. To confess that you're separated from him, to repent of all that he would have against you, and to put your trust that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for your sin. And that by trusting in him, he will forgive you and he will bear that burden of sin for you. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, John says this. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Father God, we recognize this great truth, that the desires of this world and this world system that can be so disturbing sometimes, those things are passing away. Not that someday they will pass away, Lord, but they are right now in the act of passing away. And that all that remains is you and faith in you. And Lord, I pray this day that you will fill us with your faith and your love and fill us with hope, that we may expectantly await our Savior, but be diligently working until he comes. For Lord, it brings you much glory when despite what's going on around us, we patiently wait for you to do your will. We steadfastly spread the gospel, and we let you be known to all. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.